Good morning, New City. So my name, you kind of heard me introduce. My name is Kevin Ah. I'm the lead pastor here at New City. So we're in a series entitled Reading the Scripture from the Margins. We said that we generally read the Bible from our social location, our cultural, political, racial, social, economic, and gender location. And all of these things affect the way we read the Bible. And we have to be conscious of this. And so we're going to look at a familiar story, but see this story from a new perspective as we look at the story from the margin. So today's sermon is entitled, How Jesus Confronted the Patriarchy. And by the way, patriarchy is a social system in which men hold primary power. The passage today comes from chapter 8, verses 2 to 11. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in an act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." The story starts with Jesus at the temple courts at dawn. Temple courts is this massive area the size of a few football fields. And by the way, when they say courts, it doesn't mean a court like a judicial court. It's just an open area next to the sanctuary of the temple. It's sometimes referred to as the court of Gentile. The time is probably around 6 a.m. or so. It's dawn. But there's a lot of people gathered around him already, and he sat down to teach them. Then the religious leaders brought in a woman caught in the act of adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say we should do?" Now, I want us to notice a few things from this first part of the passage. First of all, where's the dude? Where's the man? Why wasn't the man brought in with her? She was caught in the act of adultery. You know, it takes two to tangle. Where is the guy? You know, I want us to get a patriarchal context of the story. If you go by the law of Moses, it commands both man and women to be equally punished. It didn't really dawn on them that bringing only the women is a problem. They wanted to condemn only the woman. They let the guy go, I guess. I think this is because in patriarchal society, there is a tendency to condemn women more than men for sexual sins. You know, even now we have a tendency to blame women for men's sexual sins. We say things like women should not dress in a certain way because it causes men to stumble. So we focus on telling women to dress in a certain way. There's this tendency to blame women for men's problem. What if we focus on our problem rather than blaming women for our lack of self-control? You know, some Muslim women dress in a hijab, which covers the entire body. You've seen that. And so one Western reporter asked some Muslim leaders, men, why they make women wear a hijab. It was interesting to hear their answer. The answer that they gave was exactly the same. They don't want men to be tempted by women's body. I think this is one of the examples of how we blame women for our sexual sins. Listen, I think the reality is we have a double standard for women when it comes to sexual ethics. You know, in the Roman culture at the time of Jesus, men could sleep around and have sex with whoever they wanted to have sex with, even if they were married. But women were told to stay home and stay pure. In the Jewish culture at the time of Jesus, men were not allowed to speak to women in public because they believed that women could seduce the men and lead them into sin. So women were not even allowed to go out in public certain time of the day for fear that they would tempt men with their presence. So they were told that their place was in their home. You know, I know things have changed, but we still hold on to certain narratives that hold women to a different sexual standard than men. This double sexual standard implies that men always think about sex and women must be gatekeepers of their own sexuality. As a result, the society favorably views highly sexually active men but negatively views women who exhibit the same behavior. I'm not saying that we should all relax our sexual ethics. I am saying, the point that I'm trying to make, is that we have a double sexual standard. I want men among us to wake up and not conform to the standards of the world regarding our sexual behavior. I know many of us men are caught in porn addiction. I know because I've talked to many of you who confessed that to me. We've been told that it's okay for men to do that, but let me tell you, it's not okay to objectify women. That's not love. We must treat this as an addiction and seek recovery. It's not okay to talk in a way that objectify women's body. So-called locker room banter is not okay. They say men will be men. That's not okay. It's not okay to stare at women in a way that is sexual. That's objectification at work. It's not okay to pursue women for sex. It's not okay to violate a woman because she was provocatively dressed or because she looked like she was asking for it. It's not okay to push the boundaries and assume that it is the woman's responsibility to stop you. Your body and a woman's body are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We must honor one another's body. Anyway, let me come back. The point that I'm trying to make is that it is these kinds of narratives that led the religious leaders to bring only the women to be condemned. It's interesting to note that because of these patriarchal narratives, most readers don't even think twice about the fact that the man was absent here. In fact, throughout history, this woman was presumed to be a prostitute. There's nothing in the story that indicates that this woman is a prostitute, yet it is our presumption, it has been our presumption because of these narratives about women that we bought into. So that was the first thing. First of all, where's the guy? Second, she was brought. The Greek word for brought, that's translated as brought, connotes the use of force, pull, or drag. So she was literally dragged into the temple courts from wherever she was caught. It is definitely not in the temple court that the act took place, because temple court is basically just an open area. So this means that she was literally dragged from whatever she was, brought to Jesus. I'm not sure exactly what the drama was before she got to the temple court. How did the religious leaders get involved? How was she caught in a very act of adultery? You know, since the word adultery used, it implies that she was a married woman. Was her husband watching? Was it based on the allegation of her husband? Was this a setup? You know, women could not testify in court or speak in public at the time. Whatever the man said, that was accepted. There was no system of trial for this. And even if there was, women were systematically treated as being unreliable, second-class citizens or people, excluded even from defending themselves. They needed men to defend them if they were going to defend themselves. They were treated unjustly by the system and the narratives that control the system. Because of what Jesus said at the end, go and sin no more, I'm not going to question the fact that she did indeed commit some sort of sin. Yet there's some question as to whether she was a willing participant. Was she just flirting and that was taken as permission to violate her? Was she engaged in an emotional affair and that led to violation of her body? I don't know. Yet, even if there was a violation against her, none of the men cared. The system did not let her defend herself. Again, I know things have changed, but accusations of women do not seem to carry much weight in our society still. Look at the cases of women accusing presidential candidates. I know there are cases in which men are falsely accused, but do you know how many rapes and sexual assaults actually occur in America? You know, according to Department of Justice, on an average, there are about 433,000 rapes or sexual assaults per year in the United States. That's one rape or sexual assault every 73 seconds. One out of every six American women have been victims of attempted or completed rape in her lifetime. One out of six. So look around. One out of six. You know, there are some studies that show a higher number. I think we really have to wake up to this reality. The sin is not just out there, it's also in here. It's in the heart of men everywhere, including this church. We must deal with the narrative that many of us have maybe gotten from watching porn or just in our culture. It's in the air everywhere that it's okay to treat women like sexual objects. Not only that, we must do everything we can to listen and stand with women who have experienced sexual violence. So that's the second thing. She was dragged there by force. The third thing I want you to note is that she was brought to Jesus to trap him. You know, Barclay, a Bible commentator, wrote, to those religious leaders, the women had no name, no personality, and no feelings. She was just simply a pawn in a game whereby they sought to destroy Jesus. They didn't bring her because the law of Moses said to. They brought her to Jesus to trap Jesus. The law of Moses commanded punishment in some cases, stoning, but not in all cases, for both men and women who have committed adultery. But Jesus had been teaching compassion and love. So Jesus told them to let her go. He could be accused of undermining the law of Moses. But if Jesus permitted her to be stoned, he would be going against his own teaching on compassion, forgiveness, and love. And also it was against the Roman law for Jews to execute people. So Jesus would get into trouble with the Roman authorities. So that was a trap. Now, we're going to go into how Jesus responds later. But for now, I want us to focus on the woman. She was dragged to Jesus at dawn. She was forced to stand before the group. Imagine how she felt. Maybe she was half-dressed as she was caught in an act. She was probably disheveled. Couldn't turn up the video. Sorry. You know, she was there. The religious leaders didn't care about her. They had no sense of empathy for her. They had no compassion for her. She was just this nameless woman, a sinner in their opinion, and it didn't matter what she thought or felt. They forced her to stand in complete humiliation in the middle of the crowd for their own purpose. They did this to trap Jesus, but they did it in the name of the law. They did it in the name of God. You know, I wonder if we still do what these religious leaders in the story did. Do we abuse people in the name of God? Unfortunately, the answer is yes. I know sharing the gospel is good, and God calls all of us to go share the gospel. But we have done so in a way that does not show concern for that person's feelings or thoughts or even dignity. We bought into the view that the ends of saving people's souls justify the means. Is that really the gospel? You know, historically, the church has participated in oppressing people, colonizing people in the name of God, in the name of spreading the gospel. We have partnered with dictators and cruel leaders so that we can spread the gospel. We are doing what these religious leaders were doing. The ends justify the means. Brothers and sisters, the ends never justify the means. Means must always be love, compassion, grace, and justice. We should never seek our goals by aligning ourselves with the devil. It's not the way of the kingdom. Do you think that God will not be able to accomplish his purpose unless we align with these powers? There's no justification for denigrating the dignity of any person for what you believe to be a godly purpose. Now, let's go on to how Jesus confronted and how Jesus responded to the patriarchy. First, he wrote on the ground with his fingers. You know, I searched through a lot of commentaries on why they think he wrote on the ground or what he wrote on the ground. The answer is nobody knows. But we know that he didn't jump to a conclusion immediately. He listened. He pondered. He paused. Maybe he was waiting for the woman to speak. If she did, Jesus would have listened. In patriarchal society, the women would never speak to defend themselves. Maybe he listened to her anyways. You know, he has superpowers. There are a couple of speculations that I think are reasonable. One is that he was contrasting the law, which is written on a stone, to the application of the law, which he wrote on the ground with his fingers. I think the way he dealt with this shows us the difficulties of how to apply the scriptures, especially Old Testament law, to real life. The law of Moses is often really strict and harsh. And, you know, are we supposed to apply them harshly and strictly according to the letter of the law? You know, people often take that approach when dealing with certain sin issues. The Bible is clear, they say. They judge and condemn, and they usually do this with other people's sins and not their own. I think Jesus' way of approaching application of the Bible is written on the ground. There is flexibility and nuance. We have to take into account the context, the person, motivation, and must act with compassion, grace, and love. The goal is redemption, not condemnation. And that's what he taught. And maybe that's why he was writing on the ground. Or maybe he wrote on the ground their sin of violating the law of Moses by not bringing the man who committed the adultery with her. Maybe when he said, he who has no sin may throw the first stone, he was reminding them that the law of Moses actually commands them to bring both of them, men and women, not just the women. Maybe he was calling them out on violating the law by the way they were treating the woman. No one knows, but I kind of like this one. And then Jesus said, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And then he went back to writing on the ground. Jesus likes writing on the ground. I think one aspect of the sin he's calling them to examine is how they are destroying the dignity of this woman. It's interesting that Jesus didn't just condemn the behavior of these men. I think if I was there, I would have ranted at them. But he's not like me, thank God. He wanted them to realize their mistakes and their sin. He was seeking even their redemption. He brought them into the solution. He was teaching them and us that the way to apply the law or any moral teaching is not to condemn others who violate them, exclude them, and punish them. It is to examine our hearts first, examine our sins first. Now, only a person without sin can judge and condemn, and none of us is qualified. You know, I also want you to see that Jesus transformed this legal quibble into a human issue. Now, sometimes we dig through the Bible without, you know, with respect to questions about maybe like the issues of LGBTQ, about the divorce, remarriage, about women's role. And we say so much in the trenches that we lost what it's really about. We lost sight of the fact that it is about a person, a human being. Let's never forget that. And human issues require us to take the context, the person, their story, their life, and compassion and grace and love into account. Not only so, it requires us to examine our own religious, ethnic, and gender biases and how we can be blindsided by our own social location. Jesus called us to examine our hearts, and I think this means that we need to examine and deconstruct the narratives that we have brought in to what makes us want to condemn someone so quickly. You know, I also want to point out that Jesus protected her, defended her from the condemnation of the crowd. He liberated her from the men, literally. She was in an extremely vulnerable situation. The religious leaders, fueled by patriarchy, was willing to stone her to death. Now, I believe that the church has the responsibility to protect vulnerable people who are abused by people in power. We're called to speak up for the voiceless. We're called to stand up for justice for those who are vulnerable. The Bible calls us to speak up for the widows, orphans, and immigrants. Why? They are the most vulnerable people. Who are the most vulnerable people in our society? How can we protect them? Let's go on. And then Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. You know, God is not here to condemn us. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 17, and that's the one after the famous John 3:16 verse. In verse 17, it says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. You know, if there's one person who had no sin and therefore had the right to condemn her, it was Jesus. But his agenda is not to condemn, but to save. Imagine how she felt at this point. Jesus liberated her. He redeemed her life. He protected her. I believe that that's our call as church. Our mission is not to condemn people in the name of God. Our mission is not to judge people in the name of God. Our mission is not to exclude people in the name of God. Our mission is to embrace people, include people, love people, save people, protect people, especially people who are vulnerable. I want you to know that at the time of Jesus, you know, men, as I mentioned, didn't speak to women in public. Jesus broke those patriarchal barriers and had this one-on-one conversation with her, honoring her dignity and showing her respect. Let's go on. Then Jesus said to her, "Go. Go." He not only liberated her from her abusers, he liberated her from herself. Maybe she was just standing there. Maybe she was condemning herself. The call of Jesus is to go. Maybe you feel like this woman, you know, you feel like this woman who was treated unjustly, or maybe you feel shame and guilt for what you did, and you feel stuck. Maybe you feel like you can't go on because of the guilt or the shame. Or maybe you feel like you can't go on from the trauma you just experienced. Yet the gentle call of Jesus is to go. He is liberating from your stuckness. There is no condemnation. You are forgiven. You are loved. You are saved. Go. And then he says, go and sin no more. That's what the King James Version actually says. King James Version translates the Greek pretty literally, but in NIV, the translation that we read earlier, translates as go and leave your life of sin. The original Greek words are just go, no more sin. And I think leave your life of sin translation has made people speculate that she was living as a prostitute. Maybe patriarchy had something to do with the translation. I don't know. Not sure. He does not save us and then tell us to do whatever we want to do. He does not save us so that we can seek our own pleasure and indulge ourselves in whatever we want to do. He's calling us to sin no more. He's calling her and all of us to know that we are free from condemnation. We have a second chance to start over. It is a new life. God gives us a second chance, a third chance. He erases our mistakes. He tells us to get up and go and pursue a new life in Christ, pursue his kingdom and justice. You know, in this story, do you see that the only person who was redeemed and saved was the woman? Wasn't the crowd. Was the woman? Jesus is always on the side of those who are marginalized. Jesus is always on the side of the oppressed and vulnerable. Jesus calls all of us, men and women, to examine our hearts for patriarchal beliefs and narratives about women that lead us to treat women without respect. Jesus calls us to liberate victims of religious and legalistic oppression. The church must examine its own patriarchy and repent. And Jesus is calling women to stand up and go with the confidence that there is no condemnation. Go pursue the life that God has called you to live. Amen. Let's go to God in prayer. Lord, as we study the context of this story, as we study what's going on from the perspective of the woman, we see why you were writing on the ground. We see why you were pausing. We see how you were listening to those who are vulnerable. Lord, for those of us who have been mistreated, for those of us who have struggled, for those of us who have been violated, would you bring healing into our lives? Would you bring your presence? Would you bring the courage to go? Would you bring your gentle and encouraging voice of your spirit, O Lord? And for those of us, especially us men who have lived with this double sexual standard and who have bought into the locker room venter ethics, and who struggle in pornography and objectification of women and not really thinking much about it. Lord, would you help us examine our hearts and come to repentance? Would you help us to see your beauty, the beauty which you created in both men and women? And Lord, help us to repent of the way we have denigrated your image. Help us to see what's going on in our hearts. And help us to repent. Lord, I know for many of us, we struggle, many of us men and some women struggle with pornography. And we get our mind trained in objectifying women, people sexually, not as human beings, but as objects. Lord, we pray that, Lord, you would wake us up. You would help us to enter into a season of self-examination and repentance, deep repentance, would help us to seek recovery from these addictions. We pray that we would take this seriously, because these things actually have repercussion in the way that we treat the people we love, the women that we love, our sisters that we love in the church. So, Lord, help us to engage in repentance and liberate us. Lord, even the religious leaders you sought to liberate, you sought to redeem by asking them a question. You sought to incorporate them in a solution. So, Lord, even as broken, messed up, jacked up men as we are, I know you invite us into the solution. You invite us into liberty. So, Lord, Help us to submit ourselves to your process. And help us to honor women. Thank you, O Lord, for your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.